come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth.
We are continuing in our study of the Gospel of John, and I have been digging into chapter 6 for the last 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus feeding the multitude. As that event came to a close, it led to Jesus walking on the water to meet his disciples struggling in a violent storm on the Sea of Galilee. Once Jesus entered the boat, they were immediately at the shore of their desired destination, which was Capernaum. When the crowd realized that Jesus had left, they sought after him by going to Capernaum as well. When they found Jesus, they asked him when he arrived in the city. But instead of answering their question, which they would not have understood or believed, the Lord began to preach to them. I closed out last week's podcast with verse 26, where Jesus began his message to the people that followed him after eating the loaves and fish that he miraculously multiplied. He told the people, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." I do not want to go over all I shared last week, but we'll summarize what I said and then pick up with verse 27. Jesus exposed the dead spiritual condition of their hearts with this statement, yet they could not understand what he was saying. The Messiah was standing right in front of them. It was he who multiplied the loaves and fish, yet they were utterly blind to who he was and what he wanted to do for them. They didn't follow him because they were moved by the miracle, but because they had their fleshly desires satisfied for a moment. This same thing goes on all the time today. Many people go to church or claim to be Christian, but they only go to Jesus so he can satisfy their carnal appetites. They don't want him or his power to change their lives. They only want him to satisfy their fleshly desires. This leads us to what Jesus said in verse 27. "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." The people didn't want Jesus. They only wanted him to make some more of that awesome bread that he created and give them some of that tasty fish. I don't doubt that the bread and fish were probably the best they had ever eaten in their lives. The bread must have been like it was freshly baked, and the fish like it was freshly caught or had just come out of the smoker. Rather than wanting to personally know the one who can create such a meal, they only wanted another meal, something that could only satisfy their flesh for a short period of time while leaving their lives unchanged. The food that spoils is a reference to far more than mere food, for it has to do with anything and everything that the natural man can need, crave, or desire. These are all the desires that drive the flesh and our fallen personality. They are tantalizing to the senses, but they numb the spiritual life. The idea behind working for food that endures to eternal life is not about a works-based religion, but about the passion of our life in living out a reason for being, which is to glorify God in everything we do and to enjoy Him forevermore. Just think for a moment about the carnal appetites and how they can be all-consuming. It is something that all of us can relate to if we just take a moment to consider this. Hunger has been at times so intense in people that they've eaten other people so they would not starve to death. People can be addicted to food in a similar way that others are addicted to heroin. Both addictions are totally consuming, and they continue to do it even when they know the drug is killing them or that they are eating themselves to death. The horrendously evil pornography and prostitution industries exist because of people's insatiable desire for sex. I could go on in all sorts of directions to show how our fallen nature is addicted to evil and how that becomes an all-consuming desire that defines people's lives. Jesus correctly stated that these fleshly desires can never be satisfied. They are like fire which can never be satisfied with enough wood, or like the man who loves money yet never has enough of it, or the sex addict that can never get his fill of porn or illicit sex. These cannot satisfy. They actually do the exact opposite. They feed the carnal appetites which causes them to grow more inflamed and leaves people utterly empty and bankrupt in the end. Jesus then told us to labor for that food which endures to eternal life because it truly fills the life and will satisfy the soul throughout eternity. Paul stated it perfectly in Romans chapter 6, verse 19. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. As we were once consumed in the practice of sin that leads to death, now we must be consumed with the pursuit of God that leads to eternal life. As we will eventually see in this discourse, what we consume will define who and what we are, which will then define our eternity. Consume those things that feed the flesh, and you will be defined by the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. When these evils are working in the life, they produce the only thing that they can produce, and that is death and sorrow and pain. But when we consume Christ and are consumed by Him, then we will have working in us that which is Christ Himself. His life will become our life. Jesus is boldly proclaiming that we should love and serve Him above every person in our life, every possession, and every desire, and this is thoroughly radical. He was straightforward in what he said and taught, but we must have spiritual ears to hear, or we will distort and abuse what he taught. Anyone who will honestly read what Jesus said and give an honest answer in return will come to the conclusion that Jesus was constantly demanding the affection and devotion that belongs only to God. Our Lord was not saying that we should not work to earn our bread, care for our family, or put a roof over our heads. But the motive that is behind what we do is of the utmost importance. The majority of mankind has it all wrong because they labor to fill their bellies and gratify their carnal cravings, and these desires will never satisfy the human soul. Jesus is presenting something that is foreign to this fallen world, and this has to do with satisfying this soul thirst for God above any other desire, for that is the deepest of all desires in mankind. If we deny this desire to know God, which is a yearning deep inside the soul of every person, then we will do violence to our inward life. Either we will feed our carnal nature or feed our soul thirst for God. We cannot do both at once. If we feed the carnal nature, then everything we put our hand to will not satisfy our deepest need because we have denied God His rightful place in our heart and mind. An inward tearing then takes place that is finally and irreparably finished when people are cast into hell. They have been torn away from God by their own willful choice and will feel the violence of that act throughout eternity. There is only one in all of creation that can meet the need of this ancient soul thirst, and that is Jesus. And the very fact that Jesus declares that He can meet this need is another one of His statements of His divinity. Add to this our Lord's statement that God the Father has placed His seal of approval on Jesus, and you have a powerful testimony of His divine origin. But these people were stupefied by years in the practice of sin and could not see who was standing right before their eyes. In verse 28, the people responded to Jesus with a question, "What must we do the works God requires?" The people were responding to the Savior's statement that they should be laboring for food that endures to eternal life and not for food that spoils. One thing that we see in this response is that they were products of their culture, and this is true for all of mankind. Their culture just happened to be Jewish in nature that was defined by the Mosaic Law. Even those who didn't strive to live out the requirements of the law were defined by the Jewish culture and the Mosaic Law because that influenced their worldview and how they lived. Every culture has dynamics that help people define how they live, whether right or wrong. It's important for Christians to understand this, at least to a certain extent, so that they can effectively speak the truth into their culture. With the Jews of Jesus' day, their idea of religion was based upon works. That you had particular works that were needed to be performed in a prescribed manner to please God. They were blind to the fact that such an idea of religion was not God's idea, but their own. They couldn't see that it is faith in God that pleases him, and such faith is proved by how we live. We can see this in what Paul taught in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The Lord had revealed the necessity of faith in the Old Testament in verses like Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Habakkuk made a powerful contrast between the proud and the righteous. Self-righteousness is religious pride that is always contrary to true faith because it is trusting in self and not in God. Paul quoted this verse in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. But my righteous one will live by faith. If he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. It is faith that pleases God. And though this truth was in the scriptures that the Jews of Christ's day possessed, they did not live by faith, but by works. Paul goes on to say in verse 39, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who believe and are saved. Shrinking back is an expression of unbelief, of being backslidden. And Paul makes it very clear that if we live in unbelief, then we will not be saved. What the people asked of Jesus was flawed. All they wanted Jesus to do was to state what particular works they had to perform to be right with God. But this is not how people get right with God. Jesus answered their question, stating in verse 29, the works of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The Lord was striving to lead them away from a works-based religion into that of real fellowship with God that is faith-based. All those who have lived under a works-based religion can understand what is going on here more than those who have never lived under such a heavy burden. To the natural mind, to live by faith is not enough. We want a list of things that we should do and what we should not do so that we can be saved. Faith does not let us be in control, but most people want some kind of control over their salvation, so fulfilling the works of the law seemed to them a good idea. Now, please do not misunderstand me at this point. True faith has expression, and it is always proved by a life that is being conformed to the likeness of Christ in an ever-increasing manner. Faith must be central to all we do so that our acts are acceptable expressions of obedience to God. The holiness the Lord imparts to those who belong to him come through faith alone and not by works. All those who have true faith operating in them will be holy, both in the formal decree that comes from God through a divine pardon and in the practical application of holiness in everyday life, which are expressions of loving obedience. The object of our faith is just as important as having faith itself. The world is full of false religions and empty philosophies, and all the adherents of these erroneous beliefs have faith in what they believe. It is not faith that saves, but only Jesus. The Lord clarified who the object of acceptable faith should be, and he boldly declared that he himself was the object. This is a very radical statement, and people responded to it with a challenging question that is proof that they did not have spiritual eyes to see what was right before them. In verses 30 and 31, they asked, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. The thing we must remember is that the day before, these same people ate the loaves and fish that Jesus miraculously multiplied, and they knew it was a miracle. We know this by their misguided desire to make Jesus king, and even by force if he did not comply with their wishes. They were extremely uncomfortable with Jesus' claim that they must believe on him to have eternal life. Here was a demand beyond anything they had heard before, and they were not willing to yield to such a radical mandate. Even if Jesus performed another miracle at that moment, the people would still not believe because to believe in Jesus would cost them more than they were willing to pay. Their request for another miracle was not a denial of the miracle of the loaves and fish that happened the day before, but a comparison between Jesus and Moses. They were asking for Jesus to prove that he is greater than Moses since he was calling them to place their faith in him, a thing that Moses never asked the people to do. They claim that Moses fed over 1 million people for 40 years while they wandered in the wilderness. So now they wanted to see what Jesus would do to prove that he was greater than Moses. Their argument was flawed, as we will see with our Lord's response. Jesus set the record straight in verse 32. I tell you the truth, It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. It wasn't Moses who gave the people manna to eat. It was the Lord God. They had exalted Moses in their minds to a place the Lord never willed him to be. They attributed the miracles to Moses and not to God. No man can do miracles. It is not in their ability, since that is not the way God created us. Miracles must come from another source than man, and this is true for those who are doing the will of God or for those who are performing lying wonders. Lying wonders are miracles performed by people through demonic power, and their purpose is to deceive people into believing lies that in the end will damn them to hell. Every true miracle is done by the power of God working through a frail individual. Their purpose, as I have stated before, is to glorify God and to draw people to Him so that they might be saved. Yet even when true miracles occur, people can misuse or misunderstand them. But this does not discredit the miracle or God who gave it. If the people would have understood what Jesus was saying, they would have grasped the truth that since God performs the miracles, and since Jesus is performing these miracles through His own power, therefore Jesus must be God. Jesus went on to say in verse 33, "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus was answering their request for a sign that would prove that Jesus was indeed greater than Moses. The Father gave the children of Israel manna to eat while in the wilderness. Though this was miraculously given, it still could only meet the natural needs of people for a time. Now the Father had given something greater, infinitely greater. He had given them the bread of life that can satisfy the inward hunger of the soul that yearns for God. There is no comparison between the manna and Jesus, who is the true bread from heaven. The one goes into the belly to feed the human body, while the other enters into the soul to save people and satisfy their deepest need. One miracle lasted only 40 years, while the bread from heaven will last throughout eternity. The manna saved people from physical starvation and death, while the bread of heaven saves people from spiritual starvation and eternal death. Both gave life. One was temporal because people would still die a physical death after eating it. The other gives life eternal, so that when those who eat the bread of life pass into eternity, they will live forever with Him. The one was a creative miracle, while the other was the miracle of the Creator breaking into human history. There's no comparison between the two. Jesus is infinitely superior to Moses, and in like manner, the gift of eternal life through the bread of heaven is infinitely better than the temporal life that manna could give. The people Jesus was addressing were ignorant of this truth, and it appears that most of them wanted it that way. Today, we have the advantage of knowing the death and resurrection of Christ that reveals His divinity, but they had the advantage of God incarnate walking among them. For all those who want to know the truth of who Jesus is and how to be truly saved, the Lord will not keep such knowledge from them. This is as true for us today as it was for them who saw the bread of life in flesh and blood. In verse 34, they responded to what Jesus told them, "Sir, from now on, give us this bread." From what Jesus said in verse 37, we can know that they were not asking for the spiritual bread from heaven, but to have their own version of the miracle of the manna repeated. The Israelites of Jesus' day believed in the coming Messiah, but it had become a belief that was filled with fantasies about the physical prosperity He would bring them. I think that it's very interesting to see the roots of the modern prosperity gospel goes all the way back to the Pharisees and the false beliefs about what Messiah would do. As great of a perversion as it was back then, so it is today. Jesus came into the world to rescue men from their slavery to sin. But men wanted a Messiah that would save them from the pain, struggles, and discomforts of life. Is this not where so much of the church is today? They want a Savior that will give them a happy religion filled with prosperity and ease of life. They don't want a suffering Savior unless He comes to take away all their suffering. Jesus then declared in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." It is interesting to note that from this point on through the end of the dialogue, Jesus speaks in the first person, such as, "I am the bread of life," and "he who believes in me." This means that we must deal with Jesus, what He is saying about Himself, and what it means to follow Him. They will either accept or reject Him, but they can no longer remain neutral. He is forcing them to make a decision. We should also note that Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms, while the people he is addressing are only speaking in natural fleshly terms. Though Jesus and the people are using many of the same words, their definitions are vastly different. Jesus is offering the bread of life, which is himself, but they are thinking of the bread they ate the day before and of the manna the Israelites ate so long ago. Jesus is talking about satisfying their soul thirst, while they are only wanting him to satisfy the hunger that is in their bellies right now. Jesus is talking about eternity. They are talking about their desire for immediate gratification in the here and now. What Jesus states in this verse is radical and is another of his many declarations of divinity. As we look deeper into what he is saying, we can see that he is equating himself with the man in the wilderness, but in a very different way. Jesus is literally the prophetic fulfillment of what the man in the wilderness pointed to. We do not know what manna was, and that is why its name means, what is it? What we do know about manna is that the Lord gave it to the people. We also know the Israelites used it like grain to make bread and other such foods that took care of their natural needs for nourishment. Jesus is stating that he is the bread of life and is the only one that can take care of their need for spiritual food. The bread he offers gives eternal life to whosoever will eat it. The promise the Lord gave the Israelites was that he would supply manna for them until they entered the promised land, and this is exactly what happened. Jesus saying that if they would eat the bread of life, then they would never again hunger or thirst for spiritual food. He would truly satisfy them. Reminiscent of when Jesus ministered to the Samaritan woman, he used the water from Jacob's well as an illustration that whosoever drinks that water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water he gives will never thirst. Jesus is establishing the fact that he can supply forever their need for spiritual food and water, which are clear declarations that he is God, because only God can do such things. Though Jesus is directly speaking to the spiritual hunger and thirst they all had, most of the people would never receive from Jesus what they truly needed. They would rather spiritually starve to death than to eat the bread of life. This is very sad. Jesus then further exposes the people's spiritual condition by stating in verse 36, "But as I have told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe." Their obstacle to salvation was their unbelief. It wasn't God. The Lord does not make people live in unbelief. That is a choice of their own free will, not of God's. Before their very eyes, Jesus had performed more than enough miracles to prove who he was. The problem was not the miracles, but their refusal to believe what was obvious to those who have seeing eyes. The truth is that there wasn't a miracle Jesus could perform that would satisfy their unbelieving hearts. When people do not want to believe, they will reject any evidence, no matter how powerful it may be. People are not predestined to live in unbelief, nor are they predestined to go to hell. This is a choice of the will, which further proves the evil nature of unbelief. Unbelief is not an innocent act or the byproduct of ignorance, but the purposeful refusal to believe in what has been revealed. Faith is the only reasonable response to the extraordinary and extensive testimony Jesus had given these people and has now given us. I want to close out today's podcast by looking at verses 37 through 40. I want to look at these four verses as a whole rather than breaking them down individually like I do so often. The reason for this has to do with how easy it is to give a false interpretation to verses 37 and 39 unless they are understood in light of verse 40. The verses read, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 38 establishes that Jesus came down from heaven to do the Father's will, and there's nothing hard to understand here. Jesus did not commit to doing some of the Father's will, but to fully do the Father's will in absolutely everything. Verses 37 and 39 at first glance seems to support the idea of predestination, while verse 40 strongly addresses the free will of mankind. Now, I want to honestly admit my ignorance in the matter of predestination and free will. But the truth be told, this is the case with every human being except Jesus. Some people think they know more about this than they really do, and I'm sorry to say that that is a form of religious pride. We barely understand the works of God, for His ways are higher and they are infinitely deeper than what we could ever fathom. I agree with Isaiah, who prophesied in the 55th chapter in the 9th verse, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." Like I said before, I love the mystery of God and take great comfort in a God that is infinitely beyond my finite mind with all of its flawed reasoning. So I think it is important that we do not go beyond what can be known for us as mortals and should not be afraid to embrace a divine mystery that surrounds the Godhead. Here is what we can know: that predestination is a Bible doctrine and that mankind has an authentic free will. How these work together to produce the will of God can only be known by the Lord Himself, who works such deep mysteries. I do not embrace the Calvinistic view of predestination because it denies the truth of mankind's free will that is revealed throughout Scripture. This means that the doctrine of predestination is different than what the Calvinists teach, where certain people are predestined to go to heaven while others are predestined to go to hell and mankind has no say over the matter. I want to ask a question that relates to the verses we are here studying. Do the ones the Father gives the Son have to do with predestination, where people have no say over their eternal destiny, or does it have to do with those who receive the gift of divine grace by faith and are therefore saved? I strongly and emphatically hold to the latter and reject the former. I do not see within verses 37 and 39 anything that takes away from mankind an authentic free will, while verse 40 very strongly supports the free will of mankind. Jesus declared that He came to do the Father's will. The Father's will is that the Son keeps all those that the Father gives Him. Who are the ones the Father gives the Son? All those who look to the Son and believe. That is what Jesus said, correct? So the ones the Son will not drive away are those who believe, and to believe is always a choice of the will. One of the things that it means for mankind to be created in God's image is that we have personhood. And to have personhood, we must have an authentic free will, otherwise we are just organic robots. People go to hell because they willfully break God's moral law, not because God created people for the sole purpose to damn them to the eternal fires of hell. This is always a choice of the will of the individual. People go to heaven because they accept by grace through faith the divine pardon that comes to us through the atoning work Jesus performed on the cross. Those who believe in the Son have eternal life, and Jesus said He would raise them up to be with Him forever in heaven. It is sad that we make this so much harder than it has to be. Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." This says it all. Salvation is by God alone, through grace alone, and through faith alone. And when these are all working together, they give people eternal life. We cannot remove one of these points and have eternal life. They must be all in operation in the human soul to produce the desired end. Everyone that truly wants eternal life will have eternal life because Jesus made the way for it to happen, and the cross is proof enough for this. The Lord will not let any that place their faith in Him be lost or driven away from Him, since it is His will and that of the Father to save all those that choose to believe in Him. And Jesus will not save any that do not want His salvation or refuse to love Him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. All those who refuse to believe in the Son will get the eternal reward they desire and deserve, which is eternal separation from God. All those who choose to love the Lord with all of their being and prove that love through faith and obedience will know the power of Christ's resurrection to eternal life. Just like Jesus declared, "None that put their faith in Him will be lost, and He will not drive away those who long for His salvation." Jesus is a very good Savior, and He knows what He is doing.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing water. before.